Well, let me ask you to turn with me this morning to the book of 2 Corinthians again. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we're going to read just a brief portion beginning in verse 12 that concludes the chapter. So 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 12. Again, let's give attention to the public reading of God's Word. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God. In the sight of God speak we in Christ. Lend a reading, and again trust the Lord to bless the public reading, even of this brief portion of His Word. And let's do bow our heads together as we ask the Lord's help in considering His Word today. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are grateful. The truths we have sung, even in these last moments, of all that Christ has suffered, of all that He has merited and earned for His people. It was done for His people. The love that sent Him forth is not something we could seek to work up and produce within Him. Lord, it is not the atonement that brought down the love. It was love for a sovereign and holy God, for a people who were unworthy and dead in trespasses and sins. You say in Your Word, You commended Your love toward us while we were yet sinners. No, it is the love of God that sent down our Christ that He might atone for us. And we pray that we might know something of the heartbeat of that as the Apostle so vividly displays in what we've read here today. So give us grace and help in preaching. And Lord, give the same grace and help of Your Spirit in hearing Your Word today. We ask and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin today by putting before you what is a very simple statement, but a serious one indeed. It is a very serious thing to be exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is a privilege that never should be taken lightly. Now, there's a sense, no doubt, in which all men are exposed to truth. Romans chapter 1 tells us very plainly that through the very creation that we see, God's eternal power and Godhead are visible, they're seen, they're known, and that men that have never even heard the gospel are accountable for the truth that is shining unto them in creation and even in their own conscience that convinces them of sin, as the apostle goes on into the second chapter and begins to unfold. So we're not saying that men aren't accountable before they hear the gospel. No, they are accountable. Even the ignorance and the blindness that they possess is something for which they are guilty. The result of their sin, it's a result of the fall. But when the gospel comes, when God sends to us in His providence more revelation, special revelation, there is a sense in which these men that receive that word become more accountable than others. Remember what our Lord said, very sobering words in the gospel accounts of His earthly ministry as He went and ministered, particularly those cities in Galilee that saw so many of His miracles and of His great works. He said to them, it would be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom. There were other wicked cities, Tyre mentioned in there as well. But Sodom, that emblem, both historically and then symbolically through the remainder of history, of the depths of sin and wickedness and of the judgment of God, that it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for those Galilean religious cities that had seen and heard the ministry of Jesus Christ and had not received Him. So it is a serious thing to be exposed to the gospel. Our Lord said in another place, it's an impossibility of neutrality concerning Him. He that is not with me, He said, is against me. Now with that truth put before us, step back with me as we enter into our text and look with me for a moment at the big picture. What is going on during the days and in the life of the apostle as he writes these words to the Corinthians? The gospel is being spread to the nations of the world. You go to Acts chapter 1, you see that unfolding, that embarking upon the Great Commission as they were to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul himself in the book of Romans begins to unfold something of the purpose and the grace of God in sending the gospel to the Gentiles. During this season of the history of redemption, the Jews are being provoked to jealousy. They are in measure, though not entirely, they're individuals that are part of the remnant, we read, according to the election of grace. But as a whole, as a body, they've been set aside for their rejection of Christ. And God is doing a great work now in the other nations of the world to call out a people unto His name and to show them the saving power and gospel of His Son. Well, Paul is, well, he's in the front lines of this universal proclamation of the gospel. And he's vitally aware of the privileges and the responsibilities of his position. Paul has known much of divine leading. He's known much of divine enablement. And these are very clear to his mind and to his experience. But as we're going to consider something today, those extraordinary parts of his apostolic ministry did not remove the very real human elements of his experience. Paul is a real man who is living through this remarkable journey. And remember with me, as we said at the beginning of these studies in 2 Corinthians, that this, many suggest, is one of the most intensely personal, autobiographical of all of Paul's writings. And we find that very much in our reading in our passage for today. And I want for us to consider this brief portion we've read today. In many ways, it's a microcosm of the gospel going through the world. And if I could borrow from the imagery that we'll see later on as we look at the passage, the marching of the gospel. There's a triumph that is in view in this passage that we'll read, and we'll say more about what a triumph is as we go along. But I want us to consider something today of the gospel marching through the world, of people from every tribe and tongue and kindred hearing the message, having the privilege of being under the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So think with me today of the gospel marching through the world. And I just put three thoughts before you in considering that from this particular portion. And the first I put before you is focusing on Paul much more personally here as we begin our thoughts. Consider with me the impressionable instruments bearing the gospel. The impressionable instruments bearing the gospel. Dr. Panosian may have used a word or a phrase when he was here with us for Reformation night. He used often in the classroom, but he said often, "He who could command angels to do his bidding invites men." Well, Paul is an extraordinary instrument, and he knew extraordinary experiences, even supernatural things that were part of the apostolic ministry. But in the middle of all that, he's very much a real person. And Paul points out something of the struggles, something of that personal, very human impact that was coming upon him in the days of his ministry. Look with me again as we open the story. Paul really in verse 12 is harking back to the middle or early part of chapter 1 where he's begin chronicling something of his journeys. And you remember he was explaining to the Corinthians why he had altered his plans and delayed that other visit to them. He wanted to give them time to rectify some of the problems, to follow out and complete the instructions that he had given them with regard to discipline and to their own order. And he didn't want to come with that not all having been cleaned up and have to come to them again in heaviness and with the rod of discipline. So sporadically in Corinthians, it really is sporadic because the portion we've read today, Paul returns after the digression we've considered the last couple of weeks. Then he's going to enter into a three-chapter digression after today and come back to chronicling his journey and his purposes in chapter 7. But Paul, I say, shows us a very human instrument, a very human component in this story of the spreading of the gospel. Read with me again verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Remember the sequence of events. Again, we don't have all the details with certainty, but Paul had sent Titus from his ministry in Ephesus to go to Corinth. Many suggest if the, quote, severe letter was actually how it all played out, Titus probably was the bearer of that letter to the Corinthians. He tarried with them to minister to see if its instructions would be carried out. Well, whether the letter was part of it or not, maybe Titus's visit was to go see if they were going to fulfill the instructions that were given to them in 1 Corinthians with all of its severities, perhaps, as the severe letter itself. But whatever the case, Paul had arranged for Titus to meet with him at Troas. Paul was going to finish up his ministry in Ephesus. You remember he was going to make a tour through Macedonia down to Corinth. He was going to visit these Gentile churches. There was a collection being made for the needs that were present in the church in Judea. But Paul had altered his plans somewhat, again waiting for the Corinthians to get their act together, if you will. And Titus was to meet with him in Troas. Troas was a port just a little north and west of Ephesus where Paul would meet with Titus and then they would journey again together. But Paul gets there to Troas and there's no Titus. Titus is delayed or he's not yet there. And Paul begins to minister. And it's interesting as we see Paul ministering here that the Lord opens a door. Now that in itself is almost worthy of our pause. Troas is an interesting place. Remember Paul's second journey as he and his companion, Silas, they're traveling on. They're wondering where to go at one point. They were forbidden of the Spirit to preach the word in Asia. The Lord had a great work to do in Asia a little later. I mean, Ephesus and all those surrounding churches, what a mighty work the Lord would do in his time. They want to go here. They want to go there. The Spirit doesn't let them. So they find themselves in Troas waiting to see what to do. And it's in Troas Paul receives what we call that Macedonian call, the vision of the one from Europe. Come over here and help us. And that's where the gospel first enters Europe. We read there, but it's from Troas that Paul is taken. So there's no church established in Troas. There was evidently some ministry there because we find brethren. Paul's now back in Troas, and it seems now's the time. The Lord's going to open the door. The Lord does open a door for Paul to preach, but he can't. He's troubled in spirit. He says, I found no rest in my spirit. Now just pause and consider that. That's pretty remarkable. I mean, Paul, you're an apostle. You're a grown-up. You ought to be able to handle a little pressure. I mean, besides that, you've got extraordinary help that other people don't have. And yet we see, I say, a very human element here. Paul's troubled in spirit. He's moved to such a degree in his concern for the Corinthians that he can't focus on Troas, even when there's opportunity. There's a door opened. So he takes his leave of them. And it's interesting, Paul doesn't say this in any self-condemnatory way, as if he was in sin. In many ways, I think we have to pause and consider that. Was it wrong for Paul to leave? No. Paul's balancing needs. He's balancing concerns. And I think there's an interesting lesson here for us that Paul, and for him in his own heart and his own purpose in weighing the work that he ought to be doing at that particular time, the stability of the Corinthian work was just as important to him. For that moment, perhaps even more important to to him than the work of evangelism in Troas and the establishment of a church there. And I think that's worthy of thought when we are often tempted to get in the trap that evangelism is all we do. We just go, we evangelize, and then we don't look at the work of deepening the work, of making it stable, of helping it through trials, of protecting it from error, protecting it from enemies. And so Paul is burdened for Corinth, and it impacts his ability to work in Troas. I think if we can, again, underneath the overarching truth of the providence and sovereignty of God, think about the culpability of the Corinthians. Paul would have been at that time in Troas, establishing a work, walking through that open door, doing something other than helping them work through their immaturity, work through their sins, work through their failure to discipline sin in their midst, deal with their listening to false teachers and those that pull them away from the truth of the gospel of Christ. The Corinthians perhaps could be convicted and were maybe convicted later as they learn of this event and Paul recording it. Look at the trouble we've caused. Look at the hindrance we've been to the furtherance of the gospel by our going backward, by our listening to false teaching. And so I say the very human elements of ministry are seen here. But Paul gains relief finally upon finding Titus. And Paul, upon hearing that, and he says more of this in chapter 7, will not take time to turn it up, but he rejoices in his spirit. And here Paul, in a sense, begins to tell the story of his journeys and of the sequence of events for these inquiring Corinthians. But when he has that memory come to him, when he finally finds Titus and he hears the news that the Corinthians have received instruction, they have received rebuke and they've taken it well, that he rejoices and he says, verse 14, and he begins what will be a three-chapter interlude before he returns to the story of his meeting with Titus. As he says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place." There is thanksgiving that he finds in this good news. Now Paul brings in an image here, and commentators have to spend a lot of time with regard to this triumph. Our Authorized Version has chosen to translate this that God caused Paul, we can understand. He causes us to triumph in Christ. But really, and most understand as they look at the language underneath here, that it's not Paul that has been triumphing that's in view. It's the Lord that is triumphing, and Paul is being led in triumph. Paul's not being himself caused to triumph. He's being led in triumph. Now we have to pause, and as I said earlier, think a little bit about what the triumph is. Sometimes I talk about this at Christmas time. Is it Wesley's hymn, "Join the Triumph of the Skies"? In the Roman world, it became a common occurrence when a Roman general would journey out into battle. He would be given conquest over a particular territory. He would return to Rome. He would return to Rome with spoils of victory. He would often return to Rome with legions of slaves enchained behind him, marching through the streets. There would be a parade given in honor of the general, and these parades, as we would call them, were called triumphs. And so here Paul speaks about being led in triumph. Now, there are a lot of different ways to understand this, and I don't think any of them really pull away from the meaning. We have to ask the question, is Paul one of the slaves that's being led in the chains? Or maybe Paul feels a little better to think, no, you'd kind of have the general in the front of the parade, and then you'd have his victorious army walking behind him. These are the guys that got the work done for him. And then finally, in the back, you've got the slaves and the captives that are being brought forth. Maybe it's a little more comfortable for us to think about Paul as one of the soldiers in the army that's behind the general, which is Jesus, who's going through and presenting the spoils of battle to his Father. Well, whether we see Paul as one of the soldiers, or as many, perhaps most, suggest, Paul is one of the captives. Well, we have to change our imagery just a little bit. When you think about a situation like that, man, this Roman army goes into another country, they conquer them, they bring some of their best people back to be slaves, those poor, miserable slaves. That's not a real good impression or picture of Christianity, is it? Well, is it or not? The Bible speaks about us as being bondservants, as being slaves of Jesus Christ. I don't want to get into this in great detail, but there's even some debate about the meaning of that in the New Testament. There are times in which the servants were those in positions of privilege. You know, the bondservant of Jesus Christ doesn't mean that we're groveling in the mire and we're beaten with a whip every day and we just have to do it because, you know, Jesus is stronger than us and we're his slaves now because we just happen to believe on him and this is our lot in life. And sadly, that's the way many unsaved speak of the gospel and speak of God's people. And even more sadly, that's the way some of those that claim to be God's people live and talk about the gospel. And it'd be great to be out there having fun now, but we can't. But we'll have our fun later. I think in both cases, that person's definition of fun is really messed up. It's not a renewed mind. But I digress. Whether Paul be one of the generals in the army or one of the slaves or captives that is brought back, it is a most pleasant imagery and not a miserable one. To be taken out of the kingdom of darkness and be brought into the kingdom of his dear Son. To really understand being taken out of that kind of country and brought into this kind of country, that's serious privilege, serious blessing. And Paul here speaks about the triumph of the gospel. And again, you think about this apostle of the Gentiles. He's been troubled about how things are progressing, and particularly this place in Corinth. He's been troubled in his spirit. Lord, what are you doing? Weighing at times the successes and the seeming defeats of gospel ministry. But he's reminded that whatever circumstances God brings along the way, this is a journey, this is a march of triumph. This is the gospel marching through the world. And Paul says, I am privileged to be part of that. And he's overwhelmed in his spirit, whereas once he was troubled, and he begins to unfold this wonderful thanksgiving to God in verse 14. I think there's a lot more we could say and consider Paul's emotion in his heart here, but his love for the Corinthians, his concern for them is obvious. And I say we see in this marching of the gospel through the world, first the impressionable instruments bearing the gospel. If Paul had to wrestle with ups and downs in his spirit, what of our ups and downs, even today? But think with me secondly today of the inescapable impact of hearing the gospel. Paul really continues on the imagery of the triumph. If he says here in verse 15, or verse 14 really in the middle of the verse, thanks be unto God which always causes us to triumph in Christ, or leads us in triumph in Christ, and makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Paul continues the imagery of the Roman triumph here. Because in those processionals, as the victorious generals and his armies and his captives were brought back to Rome into the city, there would be the burning of incense at the various places of the temples and so forth. And even many suggest the crushing of flowers beneath the feet of the horses in the streets of the city. The aromas, the sweet savor of incense was going forth. And Paul speaks then about that savor, that aroma of the gospel that is being made known and going forth in every place in Christ. That God is using him, using others, even using the Corinthians, the Ephesians, those in Troas, to make known the gospel throughout the world. And it is a sweet savor as it ascends up to God. And some of the imagery, obviously, from the Old Testament sacrificial system and that incense that God noted he is pleased with among his people. And we read in the New Testament about these odors, even at one occasion having reference to the prayers of the saints that are pleasing unto God as His people lift up their hearts and their voices to Him. But he continues on as he speaks about this savor of His knowledge. That this aroma of the knowledge of God as the gospel is being preached in these Gentile cities, what's its impact? I say its inescapable impact. Paul says in verse 15, "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish." It'd be very easy to say, well, you know, as gospel went forth into these Gentile nations, into these wicked cities, that when some people got saved, that would be a sweet savor of incense up unto God. But Paul says here, it's a sweet savor of incense in those that are saved and in those that are lost. And that's, I say, a remarkable statement. He says to the one, verse 16, "We are the savor of death unto death, and to the other, the savor of life unto life." That's why I opened today by saying it's a very serious thing to be exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no neutrality when you hear the message of the gospel. You can't say, well, that's interesting, but it has no impact for me. You might take it up and go your own way. I'm just continuing on with my life, unaffected by that news. Now, you're not unaffected by the news of the gospel. The news of the gospel coming to you is just an added light shining to that light of accountability we referenced in Romans 1. That now you've been brought to see the release from your sins. You've been brought to see the avenue of acceptance with God, of passing from death unto life. What will you do with this Jesus that has been preached to you? You can't ignore it. You may think you can, but you can't. There's a sober reality here of hearing and rejecting the gospel. As you look at this and you think of the bad savor, to the one we're a savor of death unto death. Can you imagine? You look at this statement. The bad savor is an evidence of something. It's an evidence of a blind and an irrational heart. I mean, it isn't rational to have not only an incurable disease, but to be already dead because of the disease. You're already under condemnation because you've believed not in the name of His only begotten Son, to borrow John's terminology in his gospel. But to have the remedy to that problem put before you, and to not take it up, to reject the message of life, to be choosing to continue in a state of death when the message of life is presented. If there were ever necessity for evidence of the doctrine of the depravity of the human heart, there it is. To be living in a state of sin, condemnation, and death, and have the message of the person and work of Jesus Christ, a message of righteousness, justification, and life, to be put before you, and to say, no thanks, I'll keep what I got. But that's the attitude of the unregenerate mind. I will stay in my state of death before I will ever follow the life that you just preached to me. But I say this is the inescapable impact of hearing the gospel. Now those in Corinth, those in Ephesus, those in Troas, Philippi, every other place that the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached, add to their condemnation, the culpability of rejecting the light. Choosing to continue in a state of death, the message of life is presented. Now folks, let us be mindful of that as we live and move in this world. And you think about the dangerous ground we're on. When we look at the things of God, the message of life, eternal life, that which we were created for. And then the things of this world, those that are trying to invent pleasures, trying to find some meaning in life in this cursed world. And we're distracted from the things of eternal life by these things. Again, I mean, that the light shines on that brilliantly when you just look at sin, the transgression of God's law, acts that are done in rebellion against God. But then, perhaps for those of us that name the name of Christ, it becomes more relevant when we look at things that may not in themselves be sinful, but we begin to put more weight upon them. More of our attention, our energies, God help us, our affections on these things than the things of God. Well, what does that say of the savors? The sweet aromas. I mean, even noble things in this life. A job, an occupation, a career, means of supply for our families, notable recreations, whatever. When we begin to put more weight upon these things than the things of God, I say we're in a dangerous place. We're listening to the wrong voices. And for those that know the name of Christ, that are born from above, we understand. And those are going to be temporary distractions, because the Spirit is going to say, your satisfaction, your hope, your life is not wrapped up in this stuff. No, your life is hid with Christ. With Christ in God. Here's a man. You Kids for Truth, who did I have? The discoverers and the defenders? No. I had the developer. Yeah, I had the top two. The ascension of the man, Christ Jesus, to the right hand of God. That's where we are positionally. And that's where we're destined to be eternally. This stuff here, certainly the sinful stuff, but even the other stuff, how does it compare? They're just necessary distractions, potentially recreational diversions from the thorns and the sweat. But the real rest for my soul, the real focus of my heart is there. And here's that sweet savor of the gospel. But I say, there's an inescapable impact of hearing the gospel. It's either a sweet smell of life, or it's the stench of death that you don't recognize stinks, and you keep on living in it and running toward it. What a sobering statement. But the apostle makes it in the midst of the realities and the joys of preaching. It's interesting because Paul, reflecting upon the weightiness of these realities, let me say that word again, realities of life and death, gives the phrase, who is sufficient for these things? There's an implied answer here, really. Nobody is. That's why you go over into chapter 3, a few verses, verse 5, not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. God is sufficient. God is enabling and helping Paul, even this frail human instrument we've seen that became troubled in spirit. Paul, I say, reflecting on the weightiness of the realities of life and death, says, who's sufficient for these things? But I want to come to our last thought today. And that really is, we find in verse 17. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God. In the sight of God speak we in Christ. Can we speak quickly of the inevitable impostors corrupting the gospel? Paul's going to have more to say. He's already hinted in the second epistle, but he's going to have more to say as we get deeper into it about these false apostles and false teachers that were impacting the work and influencing some, not the majority, we've seen already, but some in the church in Corinth. And he speaks about them as the many which corrupt the word of God. Corrupt here is an expressive term. It carries the ideas of self-interest and of petty gain. It literally means to sell in small quantities for profit. It was used often in other literature with regard to tavern keepers diluting the wine, mingling other things in with it. Probably just water, not expensive things at all. But think of the picture with regard then to these preachers, mingling other things in with the Word of God, coming in ostensibly to open the Word, but yet pulling the Corinthians away from the gospel that Paul preached, serving themselves in the process. One commentator, I thought, put it quite well. He said, such preachers make the Word minister to them rather than being ministers of the Word. And it would not take us very much time or imagination today to go through from the modern context, even back to the ancient context, of those that under the guise of being preachers of the Word mingle other things in with it to dilute its message, to alter its message, to serve themselves through the message that they preach. I just wonder sometimes about some of those statistics of the televangelists and others. Interesting salary packages and book deals and whatever else is going on. Sorry, I'm tempted to editorialize a little bit. Even some evangelical writers that their churches buy up a certain quantity of their books in order for them to be able to advertise it already as a bestseller when they opens up on opening day. Even some evangelical, supposedly, folks have done that little practice. Those that make the Word minister to themselves rather than being ministers of the Word. Paul says, we are not as many which corrupt the Word of God, but as of sincerity. Something that's sincere is undiluted. It's pure. As of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, preach we, speak we in Christ. Faithful ministers let the Bible speak, and they let the chips fall where they may. There may be those that won't hear the offense of the cross, and to them it is that savor of death unto death. They've heard it. They don't like it. They don't want it. They push it away. They choose death instead of life. Paul says it's more important that we preach the real truth instead of altering our message to make more people take it. No, we preach in God's sight. We preach undiluted truth. We preach Christ. We let the chips fall where they may. We leave that with God. Not uncaring, not cold. You can't read this passage and say, well, here's that hard Paul, that doctrinaire Paul, doesn't love anybody, just wants to get out there and get his theology textbook going. He's overwhelmed with emotion as he thinks of his ministry. He's impacted by it. But he says, we can't change the message no matter what. Well, where should we go if we can borrow from Peter? These are the words of eternal life. Well, we could take a long season today if we wanted to name names and give illustrations of, well, the many that corrupt the Word of God. Let us just be mindful that they're there, jealous and eager for truth, and that we might be as these in this gospel marching through the world that stand with Christ instead of against Him, that see and choose life instead of being content to remain in a state of death, and then marvel at the goodness and the grace of God that as the gospel went marching through our little corner of the world, that God gave us eyes to see it as a savor of life unto life instead of one of death unto death. Where are you today with regard to the message? It's a serious thing to be under the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we come today asking for the grace of Your Spirit and the preached Word and the hearing of the Word and our response to Your Word. Lord, may it be for each in this place today that it's a savor of life unto life, and that something of that life is stirred in our own thoughts and meditations, that the things of this world might grow strangely dim in the light of Your glory and grace. Minister that today to us by Your Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.